very demonstrably and completely obviously turned round about in our thinking and our living. It was there to be seen, to be analysed, to be weighed by anybody who had got more than a little sense. And because I've not seen anybody else join the church in any other way, I drew the natural and completely scientifically valid conclusion that three times out of three, or all the cases that are on the table as being evidence, this is the way it happens, then this is the way it does happen. And so I thought that if you hadn't been converted suddenly, if you hadn't been converted dramatically, if you hadn't been converted with emotional content and impedimenta around about it, then you hadn't been converted. There wasn't any more discussion about this. This was just the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 period of the discussion. And I used to say, well, of course you know when it happened. Of course there's a date on your calendar. How could such a great thing happen to anybody and not know when it happened and not be able to point to the square foot of linoleum or carpet or turf where they knelt to pray? And I had a watertight, bumper-duper kind of illustration about this. I said, I know I was born on the 6th of May, 1912, and to keep your mind on track, I'm 48, I know that I was born on the 6th of May, 1912. Well, now, if I know that I'm born on a certain date the first time, how much more important to know when I was born the second time? It sounded so good, so reasonable, so logical, and it was completely cockeye. And so, when I found it was cockeye, I decided not to use it. You've got to be honest if you're a preacher. However good an illustration is, if it doesn't illustrate, you've got to scrap it. And so, I came to this conclusion. I thought, now, how do I know I was born on the 6th of May, 1912? What evidence do I have? Threefold. Certainly threefold. One, a piece of paper, my birth certificate, which says so. My mother, my father told me so. I'm thinking back now 30 years, you see. My father told me so. My mother told me so. But say I had lost my father and mother at birth. And say I'd never had this piece of paper. And say I'd just been carted off to some foreign country where they kept no statistical records of who was born when. I wouldn't have had the vaguest idea as to what it was. A lady rang up to see how good my credit was. I think this is the term the other day. She asked if I'd just moved here and wanted to run down to see I was getting one of these gas cards, these credit cards. And so they wanted to see if I was good. And so she said to me, how old are you? Well, I said, right now I feel about 80, but I'm 48. And if I stood up, she rang in when I was in bed. And he said, I stood up, I'm looking very tired. And I know if I looked, this is what exactly what I said to her. If I stood up and looked through that mirror, I'm quite sure I'd be hard to convince I'm just 40 years of age. I said, you don't know this man because you're at the end of this telephone, but I'm bald, and I'm grey, and I'm rather stocky. So by appearance, I'm quite old. By fact, I'm 48. But I have no evidence about this. There's no physical evidence about this. But it is a fact that I was born at that time. I was there, I was a participant, but as a completely unconscious participant. It happened, but I didn't know a thing about it. So that illustration wasn't very good, and I stopped using it a long time ago. But here is the proof about being born. The proof that I was born is the fact that I'm here. I don't need to lift my eyes every morning and say, is that me? You see? It is me. And I have a pin line beside my bed, which I religiously stick in myself every morning to see if I get any kind of physical reflexes. I do have. I don't need somebody to come and analyze me and say, is he dead or alive? I know I'm alive. And this is the proof. And the great proof about whether or not you become alive in Christ is whether or not you are alive in Christ. It's the now that matters. It's this moment that matters. Not how, but whether. Not when, but whether. The when doesn't matter terribly at all. And don't you let anybody steal away the preciousness of your experience with Jesus Christ because they're rather pedantic about dates. and say, if you don't know when it happened, it hasn't happened. You say, is it Fui or Hui? Hui, you see? You say that doesn't follow. That doesn't follow at all. There's some dear folk in this country who haven't any idea when they were born. I talked to an old Indian once. I said, how old are you? He said, I haven't any idea. But he wasn't dead. He was there talking to me. So don't be too bothered about when it happened, how it happened. When I came to Christ, I cried a Niagara of tears. Now there are some folk, if you put them through a ringer, they couldn't get a drop of a tear out of them. But they're as really converted as I was. Some folk are converted in a great and sudden and dramatic moment, and other people, they come closer and closer and closer, and almost imperceptibly, they pass over the line of commitment to Jesus Christ. I found this out very early, and that's when I scrapped this rather crude illustration, because the most godly person I knew in meeting in our little Bible study was a woman. She was a very godly person. And she just manifested the charm of Jesus. And if anybody had said to me, are there any Christians in the world? I'd have said, of course there are. There's Mrs. Hostel. I wouldn't have had a doubt about it. And you can imagine my astonishment when once in the fellowship meeting, we're talking about being converted. And I said, I was converted at 9:15 on the 22nd of February, 1928. 9:15, see, all nice and tidy. And then she said, you know, I don't know when I received Jesus in my heart. And if you had hit me over the head with a baseball bat, you wouldn't have had a more astonished boy in your hands than I was right then. And the scripture that flashed into my mind, she's a devil in angel's garments. You see? She's Satan posing as an angel of light. Well, long before I was converted, I did have a lot of common sense. And as soon as that thought came to me, I said, that's rubbish. If she is not a Christian, there aren't any Christians. And if she is telling me that she became a Christian and doesn't know when it happened or how it happened, then I'm going to believe that's the way some people can become Christians. And I've met many people like this. Many people like this. They say, do I have to come down to the front and kneel at the rail to become a Christian? And I say, friend, I don't give you a hand from the light brackets, so long as you get converted. You can climb a tree, climb a mountain. Doesn't matter. The how is not very important, really, so long as this great and wonderful thing becomes alive in us. So long as ultimately standing out in the street, standing out in the bank, standing in the home, in the field, in the factory, there's standing somebody who is bearing witness to the living reality of the grace of Jesus Christ. So long as out there, there's a servant and a child and a son and a daughter of God living Christ's way. This is the great test. So don't be fouled up about the hows and the dates and the rest. It's very helpful if it did happen in a time that you recognize, because I think God gives some of us this because we need it, kind of a crutch to hobble around on now and again, or a spot to go back and put our foot on and say, it happened here. This is helpful to us. But you be wise enough to look up into the face of your Father if it didn't please him to give you that kind of experience, to say, thank you, Lord, anyhow, for helping me to come to you and to know that you are my Lord and my Savior. So don't be troubled about dates. Don't look for the lightning. Don't want a melodramatic experience. My sweet wife sometimes looks at me and says, Joe, I wish I'd been converted as you were converted. And I say, Thelwyn, I wish I'd been converted as you were converted. Because she, I know you're going to think this is completely unbelievable, she definitely and knowledgeably opened her heart to Jesus Christ when she was 5 years old. I said, that's difficult to believe. Well, you have a right to think about this and to be surprised, but it's a fact. And it's not only a solitary fact. Many people have done that, loved Jesus from the earliest days of their understanding and never ceased to love him. And that's the way I'd like to have come to Christ. There are pictures in my mind that wouldn't have been there if I'd come to Christ that early. I've had fights to fight that I wouldn't have had to fight if I'd come to Christ that early. There's been a lot of territory in my heart that the devil's kind of corralled from time to time that he wouldn't have had a stake post in if I'd come to Christ that early. So don't be bothered about this. Just open your heart to Jesus in this blessed and radiant conviction that he's always willing and waiting to come. And don't look for the extraneous. Who are you to tell God that's got to give you a special kind of deal? Let the lightning flash and throw you off a horse. Or shout to you from a mountaintop. Let God come to you as he will come to you. And let his experience in your heart be a precious and a real thing. That maybe is a word that needs to be said. Thank God for the grace that comes to you, how it comes. And don't say, Lord, if you can't bless me this way, then I'm not interested in being blessed. Will you remember that? If you've got your Bible, it might be a good thing to open it and to read this along. Hope you carry your Bible to church with you. We always encourage people to bring their Bibles to our meetings so they can see where the lesson is and read it. I remember telling a great crowd in Oklahoma City to do this. And there was one fellow, Mr. Graham, used to often say, if you haven't got a small Bible, bring the family Bible. You know, a little jokingly. And bless my heart, that's exactly what one man did. And he sat in the second row from the front out yonder at the fairground with a Bible. It was literally this long and about that wide and this thick. He'd come every night with this up like this, and he kind of developed a list of port. What's port? I don't know which side port is, but he listed anyhow with this huge Bible. But bring your Bible along and read the Scripture. It's a great thing to get used to reading the Scripture. Now this song, I want to talk this evening as though we were all Christians, knowing full well that we won't be. But knowing full well, when you say the right thing to Christians, you also talk to those who ought to be. And tonight I want to say four simple but extremely important things, which are full of life and light, and which I hope will encourage those of us who are already committed to Christ and lure those of us who are not so to be. The Christian faith is to be lived out in real life situations. It isn't a cloud nine deal. I know when we become Christians, we say, well, wouldn't it be wonderful just to live where there are only Christians and where you can read and pray and study and talk together and have none of these Philistines fouling the lines. And often Christians have the let's get away from it all kind of mood. And they couldn't be more wrong. No, they couldn't be more wrong. The arena of the outliving of the Christian life is right slap bang in this day's situation. And the only faith that's worth more than a bent nickel is the faith that can bring heaven to earth. The faith that can live the life eternal in the life temporal. Now there goes the preacher. Joe Blinker, just steady down a minute. And let's not preach in the big deal way. The only faith that's worth anything is the faith that meets the need of your daily life and mine. That sounds better than the life eternal and the life temporal, doesn't it? The faith that meets my daily situation. Now, in the 24th chapter of the letter of the Gospel of St. Luke, we are given a picture of the friends of Jesus on the day of the Ascension. If you go to the Holy Land, which is about two-thirds in Jordan and one-third in Israel, you'll go to the Mount of Olives, where we as a Graham team were privileged to be in April of this year. One unforgettable night, Billy and Cliff Barrows, Grady Wilson and I went to the Mount of Olives late at night, a glorious moon, to pray, just as Jesus would have prayed. And my, how cold it was. Just about the time that Jesus would be tried, I came back to Oklahoma City and preached a sermon on a cold wind and a long night. Gave me a new insight into how suffering, the suffering of Jesus, must have been in a bitter, bitter cold that April long ago. They'll show you there a little mark on a rock which is supposed to be the footprint of Jesus just before he went to heaven. They've got the most astonishing kind of relics. But when you stand on the Mount of Olives, there is Jerusalem, about three city blocks away. Everything's so near. The wall, Brook Kidron, Gethsemane, Olivet, Bethany. And I looked at that ancient city. We had been through its bazaars, its narrow streets. And I looked at it, and I tried to think what state of mind I would have been in 2,000 years ago if I was standing on this mount, this little hill actually, and just across the valley is the city that crucified him. And I've got to go back and live in that city as though Jesus was still alive. I've got to go back to that city and carry on the work that Jesus began. A city that was hostile, a city that was offensive in its hostility, a city that was alike to crucify me as it just recently had crucified my Lord. I wondered how I would go back to that city. And then I remembered how St. Luke describes how these people went back. Let me read it to you. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Now, how do you go back to a situation of danger and difficulty and disappointment with great joy? How do you do this? Most folk would say, oh, not again. Anywhere but this. Listen, I'll be a Christian if you'll put me in a nice, steady, secluded situation where at least I'll have a ghost of a chance of living it out. But this is where we came in. We were going to Jerusalem to see Christ crowned king, to set up the kingdom. We were going to Jerusalem to culminate the whole of the ministry of Jesus, and it all ended in the crucifixion. And now it's back to the old city, back to the old grind. And yet they went back with great joy. Now hold that picture in your mind. A bunch of people who had recently seen defeat, recently known deep, deep despair and shattering and vast and massive disappointment, and now they were going back to the city with great joy. All right, let's just get back to earth again. You hear have got to live in a real life situation. Some of you have turned away today from problems and troubles so big you wonder if you're Sir Edmund Hillary, whether or not you could scale the things. They're higher than an Everest. Some of you have got problems that have baffled you and beaten you and bruised you and come near to damning you. And you've got to go back. Some of you have come out of burdens that would crucify you, or so it would seem, and you've got to go back. Now, I believe you can learn to go from this ballroom tonight with this incredible thing true of you. Go back with great joy. Not because the situation has changed, but because you have. Hold that picture, won't you? And then here is another picture in the Acts of the Apostles in the second chapter. The first chapter, I beg your pardon. Verse 8. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Here is a picture of a people with a job to do and the power with which to do it. Now, whatever is true or not true of Christians, they are a working community. They have a job to do. Shall I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through stormy seas? Do you ever sing that little song? This isn't profound poetry. Shakespeare would flip his lid if he were credited with having written that as a piece of poetry, but it's downright good insight. Christians are workers. They've got a job to do. And what's more, Christians are not workers who are left to their own resources. They are given the strength, the power of the Holy Spirit. Hold those two little pictures in your mind. Got a lot of pictures. But then you've got a lot of mind. So verse 32 of chapter 4, and then we'll be through with pictures. The multitude of them that believe were of one heart, of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Here is a picture of a group of people who had come to this exhilarating and liberating understanding. They possessed nothing. You know, that's just about the biggest thing that can happen to anybody. Because I find that you don't really possess anything, by and by the thing possesses you, if you're not careful. And I've found that the difference between radiant and relaxed and victorious living and hurried and fretful and worried and defeated living lies in two words: mine or thine. And when you learn to say thine, it's wonderful how the devil gets out of the situation. It's wonderful how the heat goes off. It's wonderful how, instead of carrying the thing, it starts to carry you, most surprisingly. When you start to say thine instead of mine. Most wonderful thing. Now, here are these four things. What happened to these friends of Jesus to make life the new thing it was? Nothing had happened to Jerusalem. This is a certain fact. Nothing as much has happened to Jerusalem today. Those of you who have been there in the past few years know that Jerusalem, the city of peace, is divided right down the middle by slit trenches and barbed wire entanglements. And across from one side of Jerusalem to the other, you've got to go through two military posts in the same city. Like you might dig a trench or build a barbed wire encampment right down through Tyler and have a nationality on one side and a nationality on the other. It's a divided, wounded, broken-hearted and bewildered city, as it was in the day of Jesus. Dangerous city for certain people. Now what? Nothing had happened to change Jerusalem, but what had happened to send these people back with great joy? I want to put it very simply and very clearly, and I hope memorably for you. This had happened. They had become people to whom Jesus was alive and real. That's a very simple but a very wonderful sentence. To whom Jesus was alive and real. You see, for so many of us, Jesus is not alive and real. He's buried in the creed. And for some people, he's more securely buried in the creed than Joseph's tomb ever buried him. He never comes out of it. He never emerges as the living, close, warm, loving, saving Lord Jesus. Give me a Christian to whom Jesus is alive and real. Or you must have many other words to describe Christians, but if you want to say to me, Joe Blinker, what kind of Christian do you want to be? I don't say, boy, make me a great prophecy student. Oh, I guess I'd like to know a lot more about prophecy than I do know. In fact, I don't think I know much. But I've made the grade so far. Kind of got by. Nor would I say, I'd like to be a tremendous preacher. I'd like to have my name in the calendar of the saints. No, no. I'd say, listen, let me be somebody about whom it is impossible to miss this fact. Jesus is real to that man. I would want to be a Christian, and God so make me, in whose presence you would not have to have radar sight to find some vestige of the presence of Jesus. I want to be a Christian that you haven't got to kind of reach into and drag Jesus up to have a look at him. I want to be the kind of Christian in whom it is impossible to miss the presence of Jesus. In fact, if you should say to me, Joe, what kind of church would you like to have? I wouldn't think about its size, nor its membership, nor its social status. I would say, give me a church in which it is impossible to hide Jesus. So that anybody who comes in, whether they're impressed by the architecture or not, whether they're enthralled by the preaching or not, whether they're enamored of the society or not, that they say, Jesus is here. This is what people want to find. They want to find the warmth and the presence and the power of Jesus Christ. Jesus was alive and real to these people. And if he is, you know, you really can't hide him. Oh, you can't. It's like the passion that some people have for some things. I've lived with fishermen. And they almost grow gills. I mean, real, down to the river fishermen. They talk fishing at the plop of a plug. And I like this, because I'm a fisherman too. But you don't have to say, come on, old boy, tell us about that big one you caught. Yeah. You haven't got to get it kind of your hand down his throat and drag it out. Tell us about the fishing trip you had. I stayed with a dear man just up in North Oklahoma recently, and he told me how he'd gone to Canada and shot his first moose. And you know, he was creaking at every crack in his body to get the story out. He was just waiting for an audience, and he had me pinned down. 10 minutes after I got to his house, he had me pinned down, and we were stalking his moose through this Canadian jungle. Really stalking it. Through chest high water. Boy, it was cold. But you see, this was him, fishing. When my middle child was much younger, and she's pretty much like this now, but getting a little old and a little more sophisticated. But when she was young, she was nature's child. Nature lived for in every living thing. Every creepy, crawly, fly, snaky, slimy thing that a kid could ever get hold of, she had hold of. Lift her shoe up, bugs would fall out. Shake her handkerchief, things would fall out. And when I left England 3 years ago, in April, we had more frogs' eggs enough frogs' eggs to start a plague of Britain any time you said go. Millions of them. And she'd go, this sweet little girl, and collect this slimy old frog's eggs. We've had dogs, cats, hamsters, mice, rats, rabbits. We've had the works. And there was a time in my little girl's life when, see, if you'd been blind and deaf and your nerve ends had been burnt and I'd put you in a dark room with her in the dark night, it would have gotten through to you that she was radiantly in love with nature. You just couldn't have missed knowing it. All the world was a living thing and set as a stage for her fantastic love of God and living things. God make us like that about Jesus. Instead of this strange thing that happens to some people about Christianity, about the faith of Jesus, I'm intrigued to see what happens to a company when somebody suddenly starts to talk about Jesus. Even some Christian people. They've got a little second stage in their voice box. They're talking about hats. They're talking about business. They're talking about their kids in a natural, relaxed frame of mind. But now it's religion. And oh, how holy the tone is. And look what happens to the eye. Before it was dancing and friendly, but now it's like a dead bass. Just kind of a glaze over it. It's supposed to be a holy look. It isn't. It's an unholy look. It's an artificial look. Because it's another area. It's not a pose, but we feel a little self-conscious about it. I want to be uninhibited about Jesus. To be real about Jesus. And one of the reasons why the early church did so much for its generation was this simple fact. It was a church that was instinct with a sense of the presence of Jesus Christ. You and I are living in a time when the Church of Jesus Christ is faced with the greatest single violence of opposition that it's ever known in its entire history. The communistic menace has gained more territory. More people statistically, if not voluntarily, than any cause in the entire history of the entire world in any given century. And the only thing, now listen, the only thing that stands between a world dominated by a godless atheism, a godless communism, is a vital and a true faith of Christ held dear and enjoyed radiantly by increasing thousands of people. I've been across the world enough times to know this, that if the Christian church doesn't say the big word and make the big offer and demonstrate the great deed, there's no other voice that can speak and no other hand that can work. There's nothing else that can be done for the soul of mankind. There's nobody with an answer if the Christian church doesn't have it. I say that again, there's nobody with the answer if the Christian church doesn't have it. And you say, but what an impossible task it is, this juggernaut of godless communism. The dice are loaded for it. It can promise so much because it never intends to give it any harm. It can feed on greed and hate and frustration. And there it is. What chance do we have? Blessed be God, we have every chance. We have God. The grace of God. And the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm not just about to lie down and quit and say, the gospel day is done. When Jesus died, there were about 120 people alive who were committed to him. This is generally believed. In Palestine alone, there are 4 millions of Jews. Jews only. Leave out the other nationalities, 4 millions. And 120 goes into 4 millions, 33,000 times. How many people are there in Thailand? 60,000? 60,000. By that ratio, you would have had two people in Thailand who were Christians. And you'd have had no churches, no printing presses, no budgets, no preachers, No nothing, no nobody. There had been the two of you in Tyler and only 118 everywhere else in the world. You think about this. And yet Jesus says to this 120, go and win the world. Go and make disciples. And in the space of half a lifetime of a man, they had planted the name of Jesus in every civilized community around the Mediterranean seaboard. So much so that the people who hated them most feared them most deeply. And they said, the men that turn the world upside down are come hither also. There were men with dynamite in their hands, men with a power, men with a grace, and men with a tremendous strength. God make us that kind of man instead of the bass-eyed, spineless, spunkless kind of person that Christians sometimes are. And this is the kind of Christian God can make us. Alive with Jesus. Alive to Jesus. Jesus unmistakably in us. Now that, let me say it again, this doesn't mean you've got to be awfully pious. Pious is a good word, and piety is a very beautiful word, but we've spoiled it. And so we've made it a synonym for unctuousness, holy Joanness, moaning Mariahness. Kind of going about and saying, where's me halo? God make us free as the wind, as the sons of God are free. God make us radiant as the sons of God are radiant. God make us real as the sons of God are real. Take the kinks out of us. Take the dust off us and take the cobwebs away from us and make us stand up new men in Jesus Christ, as the Holy Scripture says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away and behold, all things are become new. So they went back to this city, a city that was still dangerous and still difficult. But there was this wonderful difference. Jesus was alive, and there'd never be a centimeter of the road where he would be absent. There'd never be a crisis where he was not to be found. There'd never be a burden where his shoulder was not beneath it. There'd never be a sorrow he would not share. There would never be a moment of holy laughter in which his voice would not be heard laughing too. Jesus is here and alive. That was, and that is, the number one, not first and top, but one of the four holy and great things that we have as our possession, if we will but take it, in this tremendous challenge of this day. Then there was the second thing. They were a people to whom Jesus was alive and real. Then these people were a people who had a great job to do. They had a work to do. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. We're not just to get saved for ourselves. This is only part of the business. We are to be soul winners. Now, isn't that a grim kind of statement? You can see kind of folk peering around with hot eyes to see who can I win now kind of business. You see? And they kind of sneak alongside you and say, can I win you? Although they don't say this, but it kind of sends the measles up and down your back. Now, I don't mean that. You haven't got to go and kind of pin them against the wall. The Bible opened this arm and you kind of stare them in the face and say, I got you now. You just listen to me. Not this. Bless your heart. Not this. And it doesn't mean you've got the standard of every outside every departmental store and say, as folk go in, I say, brother. This isn't it. Now, there are times when you've got to ask people if they're saved. There are times when you've got to do that. But there are times when it would be very ludicrous and entirely blasphemous. Now, I don't mean this. Christians have got the greatest job in the world, and that job is seeing something of the kingdom of God built in their area. It's a wonderful job. There's no thrill in the world like that of bringing folk to Jesus Christ. If ever you have the joy of bringing somebody to Jesus Christ, you'll have incurred an incurable disease. No joy like it. Very wonderful, wonderful to sit alongside somebody you brought to Christ. Or to know somebody who says, because I ran across her or him, I found my way to Jesus. It's very wonderful. Very wonderful. Great job to do they had. And this job was to go and be witnesses. Now, they weren't responsible for saving people, but they were responsible for spreading the gospel of salvation. This is a very wonderful. Jesus said, you shall be witnesses unto me. Now, here's an interesting thing, and catch this saying, you can't be a witness unless you've been a witness. Jesus says in the 24th chapter of St. Luke's Gospel, ye are witnesses of these things. What things? Witnesses that had been with him, that listened to him, that understood something of him, that experienced Jesus, and because of what they knew, they were then going to make witness about it in the future. Before you can be a witness, you've got to be a witness. I was telling the fellows this noonday, Wesley Boyd recently had a very serious accident with an automobile. Somebody ran into him. Let me ease your mind. He's perfectly well now, and it wasn't his fault. But somebody did run into him, and he could very easily have been killed. And I was in Switzerland at the time and heard this, heard all the gory details. So I pondered this. When I got home, I got some more details, so that by the time I was through, I could have gone into any court of law and told exactly how that thing happened. Well, say I did. See? Say I bodied down to the court and said, now I've got the lowdown on this deal. Got all my charts out here, all my graphs, and I'd just like to say a word to this court about it. So I describe how Wesley's coming down 62 and this old man's coming up 62. Both perfectly right. Then this old guy with one of those bugs that bite people, he suddenly decided he didn't want to come up 62, he wanted to cut across 62. So he cut across 62 and he and Wesley met. So I've got all this charted out. Where it happened, how it happened. And so I'm giving this in fine, upstanding, radiant King's English. And then the prosecuting attorney or the judge says, Mr. Blingo, we much appreciate this description. Where were you when this happened? I say, Switzerland. Well, now, however clearly I put it, I'm disqualified. I can't be a witness because I wasn't a witness. And you and I can't go out to win the world for Jesus Christ until we're won by Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ. You can't be a witness until you've been a witness. You can't show what you haven't seen. You can't show what you don't possess. As the old Negro said, you can no more preach the gospel if you haven't got it than come from somewhere you ain't been. But we've got a job to do. And that is to witness to the Lord Jesus. Witness to who he is, witness to his work, witness to his saving grace, witness to his present reality. We've got a job to do. Oh, how big a job it is. How big a job it is. In this country, Christians are thick on the ground. In some places in the world, they are so thin you can hardly find them. And where they are needed tremendously too. In Asia. In Africa. All the job that there is to do for Jesus Christ. And I hope some of us catch this vision so mighty hard that it might keep us awake at night sometimes. Just wondering how I can do something toward this. What money I can give, what time I can give, how I can pray, how I can go. There are great nations of the world that are closing the doors to missionaries. You can't go to Israel as a missionary. It's a physical impossibility to go to Israel as a missionary. You can go as a Christian doctor. You can go as a Christian professional man, but you can't go as a missionary. You can't go to India as a new missionary. You can go as a replacement, but not as a missionary, a new missionary. I believe there'll come a day when in great areas of Africa, you will not be able to go as a missionary. But the Lord could do with some doctors and nurses and dentists and builders and teachers and professional people and artisans of a thousand different sorts in the grassroots of those great countries, slogging out the faith in vital work for Jesus Christ. And I hope that many people will rise up and say, boy, here's my jacket. Take it off and let me have a go at this great work of God. But you don't need to go to Africa. In fact, it's much easier to go to Africa sometimes than it is to go down the street. Said to my boy on Sunday, this is just a little kind of family deal. We said, what are you going to do when you grow up? Well, I said, now what do you think I could do? Well, that kind of put me behind the eight ball. I said, now, wait a minute, you're answering the questions. So I said by and by, well, maybe you'll be a minister. No, I said, I could never be a preacher. Maybe a missionary. Now, I said, that's something I could like to be. So we talked and went along about being a missionary. And then we just got about four houses from our house. And my wife suddenly remembered that there's a boy in this house who had expressed the desire to go to the Methodist Youth Fellowship if he could find somebody to take him. So we said to Stephen, without any relation to what we've been talking about, we pulled up the car and said to Stephen, pop out and tell young Mick or whatever his name is that you'll call from tonight at 5 o'clock. No, sir, I can't do that. I don't know the boy. So I turned and said, buddy, what have you been talking about this past 10 minutes? You talk about you'd like to be a missionary. You've just got to walk 40 feet up that concrete path there and say to this boy, come to the Methodist Youth Fellowship, and you've gone as coy as a little girl. Now get up and tell him. There are people in Thailand who are waiting for you to talk to them about Jesus Christ, and you'll be surprised at how many people are really waiting for you to talk to them. Really are. God make us people who are committed to doing the work of Jesus Christ. You don't need to be a preacher. You don't need to be a Sunday school teacher. But you can have your eye open for an opportunity to slip in a word for Jesus, to seek to win somebody for Jesus. You can be the kind of person that makes other people want to come to Jesus. And this is part of the great work. We had a principal at my college. He was there before I actually joined. But he was a very godly man, and he went once to preach at a country church way out in the east of England. And it was in those days when in England they had lots of big houses with many servants. And one of these servants went to the butcher's shop on Friday. You know, the English people buy meat on Friday, eat on Saturday or Sunday. So she went for the meat. And she was a fussy little woman, this maid. And so the butcher said, what's wrong with you? Oh, she said, the house is in the turmoil. You would think Jesus Christ was coming to see us this weekend. It's my old principal, see. So on Monday, she went back for some more meat. And before the butcher could say a word, she said, you know what I said on Friday about you'd think Jesus Christ was coming to our house? He said, I surely do. Well, she said, he's been, and he's entered my heart. And he entered this girl's heart while she was busy serving around the table. By the glory and the wonder and the joy of the presence of Jesus in another Christian's life. You've got a job to do. Now I know some sophisticated say, I pay our preacher to do that. Well, either you've got to pay him more, or just get on and do a bit by yourself. I'm glad the preachers are not committed with the task of winning the world for Jesus Christ. Or at least them only. They're doing a wonderful work, but it's every man's job. It's every woman's job. Witnessing is not an alternative that we can choose if we like. Witnessing is imperative in the experience of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you are a witness with no other discussion. You're a witness by what you are, you're a witness by what you do, and you're a witness by what you say. You're called to be a worker, a kingdom extender with Jesus Christ. So there are two great things. What would I like to be and want to be as a Christian to whom Christ is real? A man who knows he's got a job to do. He's not just a passenger. He's not just a sunny day Christian. He's not just a Christian who turns up to be blessed. You know, let's go get blessed. See, let's go get blessed. Let's go and dip our can down the well. I hope you drop down it. That's all you do. You kind of get wet and really come up a bit drier. No, it isn't this. So this third thing. They were spirit-filled people. Now, I know some people say, well, that's the last thing I want to happen to me. Now, when you get spirit-filled, don't you get all queer-like? You can't sing amen every now and again. Or hallelujah. Or maybe you talk in tongues. And you always want to heal people, running around healing people. Well, something queer happens to you. The most wonderful thing next to being converted is to be filled with the Spirit. Most wonderful thing in the world. And that text we read, ye shall receive power, tells you how you become a witness and how you can live victoriously in the Christian life and work effectively in it by the power of the Spirit of God. Spirit of God in you. I was telling our friends, the Hildebrands, at dinner this evening and others who are with us, that power is something that not many of us really understand. We pray for power as though it were a decoration. Lord, give me the power. You say, Lord, give me the power. So that we can strut around town and say, boy, I'm a powerful Christian. Now, you don't do that. You're too intelligent. But many people do. We pray for the power, and we haven't the haziest idea why God gives people power. They tell about a man who prayed for 15 years, the prayer meeting every week, the same prayer. Lord, give me the power. At last, one old woman got so sick, sore, and tired of this powerless brother, she said, Lord, don't give him power. Seal him up, he leaks. You see? So all that power did, it poured in a big hole and went out a lot of little holes. And that's no good. Power is not decorative, it's purposeful, always purposeful. If God pours his strength and his power into our life, it is for a purpose. Of course it's for a purpose. I told this little story about a man who was on our team as a kind of a helpmate to Billy. And he was a calisthenics expert. You know, one of these tremendous men. And I used to think what a tremendous body he's got. And he's always kind of crunching you, you know, squeezing you. Oh, this kind of thing. And I used to never let him shake my hand after the first few times until I found that a Charlie horse with my knee on his leg was quite an effective way of stopping this crunching deal. But he was one of these great crunchers. He had the power. I used to think what a tremendous thing it must be to have a body like that. I was the same way, but a little differently distributed. He was a tremendous fellow. And then I inadvertently found this very interesting thing out, that when the grass needed cutting, his wife cut it. And when the storm windows needed putting up, she put them up. Mr. Muscles just went about posing. He had the power, but he did nothing with it. His little slip of a wife put up the storm windows, pushed the lawnmower, got the wood in. He was just a physical jerk. Jerked physically. But he had power that was going nowhere. Now, God wants to pour power into our life, but you ought to be careful why you ask for power. I was just saying to our friends, it's like as though an old jalopy drew up to a gas station with no transmission, the tires off, and the fellow swaggered out and says, fill it up. Well, fill it up for what? It's going nowhere. And I think the Lord kind of wants to stoop down when he hears some Christians pray for power and say, power, What do you want power for? What do you want power for? Power to criticize your fellow Christian? Power to sit around giving 10 reasons why nothing ought to be done ever? Power to give a dissertation on how not to evangelize? Power to say 6 good reasons why there should not be such a thing as a public prayer meeting at set times a week? Power to lie in bed when other Christians are up praying? Power to argue why you shouldn't have a budget in your church? Power to tear the preacher to pieces Sunday by Sunday because he went 1 minute over the tick of the clock? Power for what? Or power to get the work of God done? If I had one prayer to pray above another, I'd say, Lord Jesus, let me be so filled with thy Spirit that your person might be real to me and your work might be real to me. Now let me make this last observation and I'm through. In the 32nd verse of the 4th chapter of the letter of the Acts of the Apostles is this sentence, neither said that any man that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, and made the observation that the secret of victory in the Christian life is to be able to say, not mine, but thine. Thine. To be a committed person. You might put it this way. They were people of a great and a personal dedication. Let me tell you a story. Not long ago, a very prominent Christian businessman was giving an address. And in this address, he was saying, I want to tell you why I believe God has blessed my life so signally. He was an extremely wealthy and an extremely influential man. And he got a little nostalgic, reminiscent. And he said, when I was a boy, I had a paper round. And the first silver dollar I earned, it looked like a million silver dollars. And he said, I'm going to keep the silver dollar as long as I live. So I'd look at it last thing at night. I had other silver dollars, but this is the first one. Look at it last thing at night, the first thing in the morning. And I said, this is something I'm going to keep. It's mine as nothing else really has been mine. And then he said, I attended church one Sunday and a missionary was speaking. And he said, it seemed from the very first moment that that man began to speak that he could see right through my trouser pocket, right through my clenched fist to my silver dollar. I had a nickel or two in my pocket, but I couldn't forget this silver dollar. And I was sure that he was talking to my dollar. But I reasoned with myself as the service went on. I said, now, I'll put on the small change. But he said, when the offering plate came round, you know the story. He said, I put on the big deal. I put on my silver dollar. I put on the biggest thing I had, all I had really. He said, I can feel a wrench of it now. But I did it. And he said, I believe the secret of my life since has been the fact that right back as a boy, right back yonder, I gave everything I had to God. I told this story to a group of missionaries at Asmara, 7,000 feet up on the Eritrean plateau. And they did what some of you have done. They said, well, that's a nice little story, but I've heard something like that before. But what they hadn't heard was what I'm going to tell you now. The big man said, the secret of all these days is back yonder. I gave God that dollar, everything I had. And the little woman said to this now multi-millionaire, now this influential man, she said from the front seat very quietly, I dare you to do it again. I dare you to do it again. Now that you haven't got a silver dollar, but millions of dollars. Now that you're not a little 8-year-old, but a big man, I dare you to do it again. And this is what I mean. We talk about how we came to Christ, what we gave to Christ. And I'm going to ask in Jesus' name, now that you're older, now that you're wiser, now that you have more to give, now that the deal is more complicated, now that there are bigger things at stake, I dare you in Christ's name this Wednesday night in November to say, Lord Jesus, everything I've got I want to put at your disposal. And I'll only hold it so long as you let me hold it for you. I'm willing to make this prediction, that if the Lord God could get just a handful of folk in Tyler really to say that, he'd turn Tyler inside out in your lifetime. Now let Joe Blinker go over it. It doesn't mean you're going to be wild-eyed and vinegary. See? It doesn't mean you're all going to hive off to a monastery or a nunnery. Doesn't mean you're going to forget what shape a football is. Doesn't mean this. It just means that right where you are, wearing the clothes you wear, talking the accent you talk in, you as you, now touched by the radiance of Jesus Christ, now indwelt by his Holy Spirit, now consumed with a passion to do the work of Jesus Christ. This is the big deal. And if you're not a Christian, man, you just shake your boots and run and get going. It's the most wonderful thing on earth to be a person to whom Jesus is alive and real. To whom Christ has committed a job. Not a senseless going round like a horse in a paddock, but somebody who's really in a race. Somebody really counting for Jesus Christ. And somebody who has this exciting experience of knowing that when the job needs to be done, God pours his power into our lives. And the only way I know that comes, there may be other ways, but the only way I know that to come is when the heart and the mind and the will is ready to say, Lord Jesus, do what you like with me. Send me where you like. Say what you like through me. And you can safely say this because Jesus is not a fool. And Jesus is not a madman. Anything he does through you will be sane and wholesome and real and radiant. I'd gladly put my life at the disposal of Jesus Christ because I know he's the only one that can make sense of it and use it to its maximum. My beloved friend, let Jesus come fully into your heart tonight. Some of you good and dear church people, don't tell me, don't tell anybody. Just remind yourself, your religion's been a pretty poor do lately, hasn't it? Pretty thin. Pretty grey. Hasn't been doing much for you, so it couldn't do much for anybody else. This is not true of everybody, but some. Hasn't it now? Quit pretending and come to the relief of reality and just say, that's right. That's right. Well, put yourself at Christ's disposal again tonight and say to him, Lord, do it again. Oh, I don't mean convert me. You don't get converted every Tuesday. I mean, Lord Jesus, take the place in my life that belongs to you. Be the Lord of my life. Be the love of my life. Be the joy and the strength of my life. You say, can that really happen? I know it can happen. In fact, I'm here, if I may humbly say so, to guarantee that it will happen. He said it would, and what he says he will do, he does. If any of you have been teetering on the brink of committing your life to Jesus Christ, commit it tonight. Commit it tonight. Well, he said, now, how do I do that? I'm going to say something that to some will seem too simple to be truthful, but it's true. You tell him exactly what I've just said. You say to him, Lord, as best as I...